We have come this day, our God, to worship you, Christ our Lord and King, who is the light of the world, the glory of our Father, reflected in this world, indeed, even through the church. So, Lord, as we think about Advent and think about the amazing promises of Scripture in its unity and the thread and trail of the Messiah through the Bible, coming to full fruition in Jesus, help us today to be in wonder and awe of your work, your being, and of course your church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I invite you this morning, as you return to the Old Testament, to turn to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai, well, where is it? You say, well, if you go to the middle of the Bible, say you go to Matthew, go three books to the left of Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, you'll find it. Or if you're already on the other side of it, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. So now you're totally confused, so you look at the index. Book of Haggai. Pastor Kevin's not feeling well. I'm drugged into oblivion, and Pastor Robert's tall. That's what's going on up here. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This has been the theme of worship today, you'll notice. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This second chapter in this little prophetic book, tucked away near the conclusion of the Old Testament, it defines for us what comprises the glory of the new temple, which the prophet challenges these former exiles recently arrived from Babylon to rebuild now that they're back in the land. And he says to them, there's a glory to which your work points, a glory which they don't see or comprehend. And so it's no surprise that along the way, as they work somewhat half-heartedly on this project, odious comparisons come up in their mind with the glory of Solomon's former magnificent temple, that temple destroyed by the Babylonians. But they have some among them who remember it. And so the people need encouragement to continue with this project. Indeed, according to Haggai, they have two unmatched reasons to continue with this project. The first is because God who is ever faithful to his covenant promises, will in fact, number one, be with them. And second, though they don't see it, the latter glory of this new temple will actually, astoundingly, be greater than the former glory of Solomon's temple. Now, it's in the unfolding or unpacking of these two promises, as we look through the lens of Scripture, that we see Jesus. Accordingly, the words of Haggai teach us that Advent requires perspective. And that's really what Cease was saying today. You got to have to take time to see and to gain the perspective. Advent does require perspective. So if you come to verse 4, you'll notice it begins with these words, but now, or yet now, depending on your translation. But now, sort of this gauntlet thrown down to return the people to the perspective that realism brings, because these former exiles back in the land have lost all perspective. All the people, including the political leader, the religious leader, so you got Zerubbabel, the governor, you got the high priest Joshua, they're all sucked into this discouraging game of comparison, which is brought to our attention back in verse 3. Who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Literally, is the likeness of it not like nothing in your eyes? Expecting the answer, yeah, that's right. It's an invitation to confess with their lips what they already feel in their hearts, that our efforts in production are nothing. What we're doing is small and puny. It's worthless. Because there's some among us who remember what the former temple looked like 7 decades before our present home improvement project, our present tinkerings. And for the rest of us, well, we may not have seen it, but we heard about it. And this thing that we're doing on that footprint doesn't even begin to measure up. We can tell that just after a few weeks' work, what's growing on that footprint of the old temple is really minimal. How can a great work for God be linked to such a pathetic offering as this? It doesn't reflect the future glory that Isaiah and Jeremiah and our contemporary in Babylon, Ezekiel, told us about. There's no way this renewed temple will surpass the old in its glory. Well, part of the problem they faced was the very time in which they were working. They were not thinking about their actions in connection with the day that they received this message. What's the date? Look at verse 1. What's the date? The 21st day of the 7th month. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, but in the Hebrew calendar, that's October 17th, 520 BC. Now, what happens on October 17th in world history? All sorts of stuff, but not this is never listed if you do a Google search. You'll find in 1651 that the future King Charles II fled England. You'll find that in 1787, the black community here in Boston petitioned the legislature for equal schooling. You'll find that in 1885, baseball player salaries at $1,000 to $2,000 for a season. You'll find that in 1918, Yugoslavia declared itself a republic. All these and more, but no mention of this date in the lives of the Hebrews. Why? Because the world doesn't care about this ragtag bunch of Hebrew former exiles reestablishing themselves in the promised land. It could care less that on October 17th, 520 BC, that was the last day in the 7-day feast known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a public holiday meant to commemorate God's protection and provision of his people in their Exodus wanderings. And during that feast, people lived in makeshift booths to remind them of how they lived when they left Egypt, how vulnerable they were, how exposed they were, how much they needed God, and how much God had provided for them again and again through their ordeals and their trials to deliver them, rescue them, and set them in the place that he longed for them to have and to meet their daily needs. So when they're at their weakest and most vulnerable, what does God do? He steps in. God proves to be their sole sufficiency so they don't have to be frightened by the word future. And they don't have to think of the word future as meaningless and devoid of promise. And so, picture this in your mind. They're there for this feast. It's the last day of the feast. And this feast where they should be celebrating who God is and what he does for them. And what are they doing? They're blind to the work of God in their own history. Blind to the work of God, even in their immediate moment, bringing them out of exile back to the land. They have forgotten the very thing that they are assembling to celebrate. Instead, they're saying, there's no glory. The glory is not here. And so Haggai says, but now, cutting through this national and spiritual malaise, communicating a renewed perspective. Now, just take a little sidelight here. And you think about your own life, all the things God has done for you, in you, through you. We're so blind to those at the moment of our despair, aren't we? Does God have to say to us, but now? Does God enter into our lives again, but now, to interject realism, to remind us of his provision for us, that this great delivering God will yet again deliver us? maybe not from every circumstance we encounter in our families, in our lives, but certainly from sin. And one day, ultimately, when Christ comes back as our Savior and Judge from all of our circumstances. But now, even now, he gives us the fullness of his Spirit in our lives so that we can follow him in the present and find him our shelter, find in him our shelter, because he is this great tabernacling God with his people. So, but now is intended to slice through their refusal to think about their history in light of their God and to remind them that in their present circumstances, he is there. It draws attention back to God and his purposes for his people through millennia. But now then leads to the threefold repeated command, but now, take courage. He says to Zerubbabel, take courage, he says to Joshua the high priest. Take courage to all the people of the land, declares the Lord. Take courage, it's the same exhortation that God gives throughout the Bible at times of crisis. Take courage, Moses said to Joshua as he passed the baton of leadership into his hand. Take courage, the Lord said to Joshua three times on the bank of the Jordan River prior to crossing over that little stream into the promised land. Take courage, the Lord said to David. And David said to Solomon prior to the building of the first temple. This divine call sounds forth yet again at another crucial juncture in their history, at a time when the people are about to vacillate between two opinions, their own, oh, it's not glorious, or God's, do this work. Take courage. The call goes out as it did long before, not once, not twice, three times, to underscore its necessity and its importance. Take courage, take courage, take courage, and work. But how? How is this work possible in light of such discouragement and despair? Oh, it's easy to say, take courage, but how, in fact, can you do that? Well, there's an incredibly gracious promise here, isn't there? Work, why? For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. It's the same promise they've already heard back in chapter 1, verse 13. It's the promise of God's sustaining and empowering presence. It's this dominating theme throughout the Bible. The Lord was present with Adam and Eve in the garden before their sin. Nevertheless, even when he cast them out as assurance of his covenant love for his people, as empowerment to do his will in this world, as a glorious foretaste of the future, the Lord, we know, was, and we're told, was with Abraham. The Lord was, we're told explicitly, with Isaac. The Lord was with Moses. The Lord was with the people during their exodus from Egypt. The Lord was with his people in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and then in the establishment of the temple. The Lord was with Joshua, with Gideon, with David, with Solomon, with his prophets. And ultimately, looking through that lens of Scripture, the Lord came and pitched his tent among us through Jesus, who is what? What is he called? Emmanuel, God with us. So much so that after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus sent his Spirit into our hearts as a foretaste of the future. Lo, I am with you always. And that foretaste comes to full flower at the consummation of his kingdom. As Revelation says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. So from cover to cover in this Bible, rooted in God's covenant love, the abiding presence of God is the basis for our spiritual life and the only reason we can do anything at any time without fear. And so it is that the Lord, through Haggai, says to his people, I'm with you. And is this not the word I cut with you? Meaning I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt? It is. At that time, the Lord promised. He said, I will dwell among the sons of Israel. I will be their God. What was true at the Exodus remains true after the exile, he says. God's empowering presence, his Spirit is with them so they can do his will in this world without fear. As for us, way on the other side of these promises, which have come three-fourths the way to final fulfillment, we have precisely the same guarantee. Christ has come, and yet we have the same malaise, do we not? We weary of our work. We grow weary in well-doing, even though the admonishment of the Bible is do not grow weary of well-doing, especially to the household of faith. We grow weary of doing God's will in our life in difficult places where he puts us, because it's a lot easier to compromise with the world, isn't it? You don't have any flack. We grow weary of pressing on in the faith when it doesn't seem like it'll ever become sight. Where is this Jesus who is coming again, we say? We're hemmed in by our own fears, Advent and Christmas notwithstanding. When we lose perspective of God's work in history, when we lose the perspective that Advent brings and the one to whom it points, then we easily unravel. So Haggai's message is actually also, in a secondary sense, a message for us that God does not abandon his promises or ever deprive us of his presence as his people. In Christ, God is with us, and we can be strong to maintain our witness and mission as a church and as individuals precisely because of this. And so if you find yourself at a discouraging juncture in life today, or in a dark valley, or in a, let's say, a season of mystifying mist, don't despair. The promise is true. God in Christ is present with us and with you so that we can do his will. So Advent is about perspective. And of course, it's also perspective, as we've already hinted, but we'll see now in more detail, linked to a person. Haggai knows that the people can confidently obey the commands of God and involve themselves in the work that God has called them to because their future is in his hands. And drawing upon imagery of the Exodus and imagery of the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, God declares, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land." Meaning a day is yet to come when God will reveal himself in awesome power, cataclysmic, judging, cosmos, shaking power. Power which is a precursor to the final manifestation of his kingdom and his presence, which Hebrews 12 talks about. Go look at that later today, Hebrews 12, 26 through 28. And so he uses language to remind them of the Exodus, when God shook the world and dried up the sea and they crossed through and were delivered by his power and his presence. He uses language of Mount Sinai when he revealed himself to Moses and therefore to his people through Moses the mediator. Not only that, closer to hand, Haggai says the Lord will shake all the nations, meaning he will reveal himself not just to Israel in this way, but to the whole world. And then your text says, verse 7, "And the wealth or desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." So with those words, more than just the past and more than just the future is in view. Events preceding the end are in view. Now, verse 7 is difficult to translate. And so you might have a translation which is different than what I'm reading today out of the NIV. And there are different options for this. It could, as your most other translations divide these things down in two ways. They refer, instead of to the desire of all nations will come, to wealth, because that's what this word means. It could refer then to the literal wealth in God's temple, which is brought there by all nations. Or it could be, as the NIV obliquely refers to it, and has long been held by many people, the desire of all nations of the Messiah himself. The key, though, is to see that Haggai uses a term for treasure or desire that is intentionally ambiguous. We read the passage today from Isaiah chapter 60, which talks about the nations bringing their tribute to God. And that is reflected, of course, at the end of the Bible as well, in Revelation 21, bringing their tribute to the Messiah, homage, honor, obeying him. Well, Haggai could have used that same word, but he doesn't use that word. He uses a different word than Isaiah, one that has personal overtones to it. And so while, yes, it does point to the bringing of treasures to our God at the end of all time when Christ comes again, acknowledging that He's the King of Kings. A hint of that, of course, is the Magi, right? What do? They bring their gifts. More than that, though, it refers in a personal way to the wealth of the nations, capital W, the desire of the nations, that is to say the Messiah himself. Because the Messiah is precious, more desired than all things. Things given to him are only a reflection of his glory and his worth. And truly, God's house is filled with glory, and all the more so when his Son is in it. In fact, if the very presence of Jesus in the rebuilt earthly temple brought it glory, how much more so the presence of the glorified Jesus in the new heavens and new earth? Material splendor alone is not enough to fill the temple with glory. God owns all the silver in the world and all the gold in the world as it is. So only the presence of God in his temple can bring it its ultimate splendor. It's in this way, then, that we reach the climax of verse 9. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Now, do you remember what Jesus said about himself? He referred to his own body as the temple. So his own presence brought greater glory to the temple that was rebuilt by the exiles and modified by Herod. And because we are now the temple of the living God by virtue of the Spirit within us and Christ's atoning work for us, we are a reflection of God's glory in this world. That's who we are. It's not just the end, but it's even now. Once God met his people in the temple, but now he meets us in Jesus, who is the only one who can bring the nations into lasting peace. And then, of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, that's exactly what happens. The nations subdued, together in peace, come before the Messiah. Why? Because of the witness of the glory of the church in time and space to remind them of the majesty and the glory of God alone. So Haggai's forward-looking words are a promise about final victory and a reminder about present ministry. We really can persevere in his work because he's over all and he's at work through us. We really can be courageous. By the way, how do you know that these promises will be fulfilled? Well, five times in verses 6 through 9, five times you have this little phrase, the Lord of hosts says, or the Lord of hosts declares, or maybe your translation, the Lord Almighty. Meaning, not the Lord marginally mighty, not the Lord namby-pamby, not the Lord slightly inclined, or the God of good but unfulfilled intentions, or the Lord of hopefully I'll get around to it one day. No, the Lord of hosts, the one who commands all the armies of heaven, all the resources of deity, whose power has no bounds, whose plans cannot be stifled no matter how things appear to us. This God always triumphs in his purposes because this is the God who's at work on their behalf, our behalf. We can have hope and confidence because he's the rock solid assurance that he will bring to pass exactly what he promises. God is the power to enforce his promises. He's done it, and he will do it. And so God in Christ is our confidence even now. A year ago, yesterday, in fact, he died. Who died? Giorgio Carbone. Probably a name you don't know. This man claimed sovereignty of Siborgo, population 364, from the Italian government in 1963, and he took upon himself the title, His Tremendousness. He was a former flower grower, but he was inquisitive and not a dumb man, a very smart man, actually. Quirky, yes, but he produced, through research, documents from the Vatican proving that his village never left the property of the House of Savoy. Therefore, technically, it was not part of the Kingdom of Italy, which was founded in 1861. He insisted that Siborgo had been a sovereign state since 954, had been a principality since 1079, and even minted its own coins after 1666. Well, the villagers were enchanted. by his audacious quirkiness. And so they had an election. And 304 out of 308 eligible voters voted that he should represent them as his tremendousness. He was reelected in 1995. Now, as His Highness, Giorgio I, Prince of Siborga, His Tremendousness, Carbone did not draw a salary, although he was permitted to help himself without limits to cheese and ham from the village shop without paying. Perhaps tiring of his role, he announced in January 2006 that he would retire when he reached the age of 70. But like lots of politicians, he had second thoughts because a challenge to his authority a few months later appeared and re-energized him. A woman calling herself Princess Yasmin wrote to the newly elected Italian president claiming that she was the true heir to the throne and offered to hand it back to Italy. So he decided he wouldn't retire, Carbone, and he gruffly dismissed her claim, voicing doubts over her lineage, saying, "I've never seen her. We call her the Internet Princess." On his death, he left no heirs, and the royal dynasty is uncertain. Our world is filled with pretenders. Well-meaning pretenders, quirky pretenders, bold pretenders, power-wielding pretenders, people who, if they could, would assert an authority and a claim over our lives, then reality is just a vapor. And at times, we believe those lies when we shouldn't, and we relegate God to the same in our fear and doubt. Which is why Haggai's words today, obscure as they are in the midst of biblical history, are so powerful and so helpful. Words, but now, entering into the lives of all these here in First Congregational Church of Hamilton, but now, God is faithful and true. But now, God fulfills what he promises. But now, God really does reign. God is with us in Christ by his Spirit. I am with you to the end, Jesus says. And he has, and he will back it up in word and deed. And so as we enter into Advent with this perspective tied to this person, Jesus, this is the rock on which we stand. This is the only perspective that prevails for our lives and for our mission. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. We're not here this Lord's Day to chase a mirage and worship a vapor, a mist that's blown by the winds of our day, but we are here to worship the reality of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to embrace our mission, Lord God, to reflect your glory in this world, and to point people to the salvation which comes only through Jesus. We acknowledge, Lord, we live in a time when the exclusivity of Jesus and his message is not popular, but we will not back down. We want to stand firm in our faith. For those of us here who battle so much in life, each morning is a morning where despair greets them. May the great God of realism, whose presence and power is poured out on them through Jesus, may you encourage their hearts. Give us the perspective of Advent as we look all the way through time and await the second coming of our Savior. Jesus, you are the desire of all nations. In fact, the desire of our hearts this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.